Well, I was glad when they said, "Let us go into the house of the Lord," and I'm glad to see your face here this morning, and so glad that you are with us. We are studying in the Gospel of Matthew, and from the reading there this morning, the last time we made our way down to verse 3 of chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." These are what are called the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes has to do, it's a word meaning the blessings from God. And I would remind you that the Lord Jesus, even as what you have just read, this is very early in his ministry. The people of Israel, because of the Old Testament writings, were looking for a Messiah, one that would come and deliver them, they thought, from the Romans. And this one that was coming and healing and preaching, and the crowds were following him. And we know from the Gospel of John that they were leaving John the Baptist and beginning to follow Christ. And John the Baptist had identified him as, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In other words, this is the Messiah. And so they were coming. And the Lord Jesus, because of the warped teaching through the many years of silence between the Old Testament and the New, 400 years, and the skewing of the Word of God into something that it was not intended to be, he begins this most important message, I believe the most important message that has ever been given, and the longest recorded message in the Scripture, to clarify what it means for a person to be right with God. Our Lord paints what I would call here a word picture of those exclusively eligible to enter God's kingdom. We might call it today going to heaven, to be with our Lord. And so the Scripture tells us that those that know him, that's where they are, and we praise God for that. But right now, you and I are here fighting the good fight of faith, I hope and trust, in the process of knowing our God, living by faith, serving him, that someday we might be in his presence, because this life is very short. Even for those of you that are very young, it will soon be over. And there's no guarantee of tomorrow, by the way. So the Lord Jesus is painting for us the most important picture, the most important words that anybody could ever say to anybody. And that's what we have the privilege of studying. I'm going to move slowly through this, and nobody laugh at that, because I move slowly through everything, I understand. But I think what is said here, it may be considered by some as sort of a epitaph for the down-and-out people to know that God cares about them, but that's really, really not what this is. This is a clarification of what God's people that know him and love him are really like. So with that, let me ask God to help us again as we study this precious section together, and that he would be present and guide in everything that is done here. Father, we ask you, oh gracious Lord, to be our teacher today. By your Spirit, guide and direct my lips. Help me, Father, to speak. Help us to hear. Give us ears to hear, Father. Oh, this is a critical time and a critical place today, and we pray your mercies would be present with us, that we might understand what you're saying here and apply it to our own situation, all that we might know thee truly and serve thee in our time. Bless this time, we pray, as only you can, and guide and guard and protect and use it for the glory of your Son. We ask in his name. Amen. Now, if our aim is to get to the true nature of true saving faith, and I keep using that word true, but there's so much stuff going around today, and that's the idea of all roads lead to heaven and so forth. But who better to look to, who better to give us this than Christ Jesus himself? This, again, is the most important message. Our Lord himself gives the most comprehensive and definitive statement about clarifying by description the redeemed and with it those who have this saving faith that is required and are thereby blessed, as he will call it, as members of Christ's kingdom now and will be members of his coming kingdom forever and forever. Hallelujah. Now, each of the characteristics that he is going to name here, starting with humility, which we looked at last time, this poor in spirit, on forward through that to those persecuted for the sake of righteousness or obedience and how they're blessed, is a result of not an issue to do this and you will be saved, but is as a result of the salvation that God brings. And these statements that Christ are giving here are contrary to natural thinking, natural priorities. The list is really paradoxes. They are contrary to nature, and they are because the Lord is speaking here of the supernatural work of God that is required. Just like Christ came and healed the sick and the blind and the lame and the demonic and all the other things that were there and raised the dead supernaturally, even more importantly, he must work a supernatural work in the heart of man to change him into a what Paul describes later in 2 Corinthians 5 as a new creation. Or as we studied in Sunday school this morning, you must be born again from the words of Christ in John chapter 3. Very important concept, misunderstood by much of Christendom and certainly everyone else. These are all supernatural things. They require the work of God. Just like your birth physically required God, you didn't have any say-so. You were just born, and here you are. We need God to do that rebirth spiritually in us because of our fallen nature. So our Lord confronts the warped teachings and assumptions of the day to set a standard for the fallen world. It's not a self-righteous standard of which the people were thinking, you do this and this and this and this and this and you are right with God. But he establishes a standard that only God can establish through the hearts and lives of people. And with this, I would say that very important here, just like the people that were sitting on the side of that hill, the masses of people that were listening to these words, it calls for self-examination. Everything in Scripture should be self-examining. It's an x-ray into our lives. It's the only place that we can go to find this kind of truth that brings forth that which we so desperately need. It is the truth that sets men free. And so here we're having this sermon that will close out with two roads, and only two, in Matthew 7. A broad road that looks like the right road, but it leads to destruction. And the narrow road that leads to life. And Christ says there are few that be that finds it. And so now we're looking at the blessed ones. And those blessed ones here, then by that definition, if we're moving it back to the start of this message, are those that are on the narrow road, you see. He is defining that narrow road. And the idea here of blessed is most striking for two reasons. First, it comes from Christ, God Himself, who made us. In fact, if you look over with me just for a moment to Romans chapter 8, couldn't help but be reminded of this when I thought of that. This is Christ pronouncing, blessed are these. Not everybody, but these. He says, let's back up to verse 32, Romans 8, 32. One of my favorite verses, by the way. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and that us all there are those that have Christ as their Savior. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God crushed his own son on our behalf, do we think that he's going to withhold something from us? And then he goes on to say, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to do that? Who's above God? This is Christ speaking in our passage. Blessed are these. If Christ says they're blessed, guess what? They are. That's the point. Who's going to bring a charge? Who's going to refute what God says? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who even intercedes for us. Oh, that's wonderful. If you know him, that's wonderful. He's up there. He's coming again. And in the meantime, he's standing, bearing your sins, and standing in the place of he's our sin bearer on our behalf. And he's claiming, looking at the saints, blessed, blessed, blessed. He's our intervener and our God, as this authority says this. And the first thing he says here, which is interesting in verse 3, let me just kind of rehash some of that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit the word poor is tachos, which means to cower as a beggar. Now that's an oxymoron. Next time you see some beggar on the street, you would look at them and there's a picture for us, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about blessed are beggars on the street, but he's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, inside of them, what they are. This is a person that understands their real self. Spirit is the intangible, vital, ruling principle in every person that makes the person who they are in thought and attitude and action. So to be poor in spirit means that I'm really understanding God's word. I'm really seeing myself as God sees me. As God sees me. Our personal worth before God is corrupt. We are sinners. We sang about that this morning. We are at our best. Our righteousnesses are filthy rags. The Apostle Paul, who was the chief among the Pharisees of all the, quote, righteous deeds anyone could perform, he said it's just all a bunch of rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. You see, that's what it means to be poor in spirit. It's understanding that we are in a destitute condition before God, and therefore we have no place to turn except to seek His mercy. And He is a merciful God. Praise be to God. That's why He sent His Son, to save sinners. And so a Christian's foundational characteristic here, which he leads off with in this statement that just is a clarity of what it means, who is eligible for His kingdom, is humility. Does Christ have a purpose and beginning with the poor in spirit? Yes, he does. Because the first thing that must happen to anyone, they must be able to see themselves as God sees them. That's what the Bible is largely about. It speaks of man's sin from the very beginning. We get to Genesis chapter 6, and God looks down from heaven and declares that every thought and intention of man is on evil continually. Man is a sinner. And he sought to destroy the earth with a flood except for Noah and his family. And God looks down from heaven today, and he sees that every thought and intention of man's heart is on evil continually. If you don't understand that, then you're in a different atmosphere than I'm in. You must be living in a bubble somewhere. It is going on everywhere we go. Therefore, these positioned in Christ Jesus for his blessing, even though, which is an oxymoron of itself, because guess what? We're all under a curse. Isn't that what was pronounced at the very beginning? Cursed are you. Cursed is the ground. Cursed is all of it. The whole earth is cursed. We all live under a curse. We're born with a sin nature. In Adam, we die. Only in Christ can we be made alive. And that's the issue of humility that he's speaking of here, of poor in spirit. It's not the self-righteous. It's not the religious. It's not the people that are puffed up about themselves or think that by something they do or could do or would do, that God is pleased with them, but the poor in spirit. Now, by the way, this has been that way all along. Look at the Psalms. Look at with me at Psalm 34 for an example. And the Psalms, you know, are very transparent, showing the heart of the writer. And that's why they play a special role when you read them. It's the thoughts of a person in relationship to God. Psalm 34, look at verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. There it is. Not the ones that are all churned up about themselves and how great they are. Look at Psalm 51. Speaking of the great sin of David. David was a sinner, even though he was a man after God's own heart. Look at what he says in 51, verse 17. Well, let me back up to 16. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. In other words, it's not what a person does, like you could sort of give God a present of some sort. But he goes on to say, you are not pleased with burnt offering. It's not all of my religious exercises. They may have had a role in producing or painting a picture for us to understand who we are as sinners, but they themselves don't save. He says, the sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit. There it is. A broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We think of Isaiah 66:2. After Israel has played all of these religious games and they brought idolatry into Israel and they have been doing all of these things, and at the same time they're trying to keep one hand on Jehovah God and one hand on the world and on the other gods that are not gods at all and so forth. Isaiah says, to this one I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit. There it is. And trembles at my word. The New Testament could be summed up in that with James chapter 4 and verse 10, not getting you to turn there. But James says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And this is a theme throughout all of Scripture. It needs to be understood. It's not preach today. It's unpopular. Most emphasize self-esteem and personal happiness and personal rights, and God loves everyone, and everyone is deserving, and everyone is special, and everyone has an independent will and has their rights and all of this kinds of stuff. And I'm not saying there isn't some truth to that, but that's not the emphasis. The emphasis we need to see, as God sees, is as what our Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 18, when they were forbidding children to come to our Savior. He said, "Let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God." And if one doesn't come to the Lord as a little child, what does a child come with? Now, maybe not all the children today, but in that day, little children come as a picture of humility. They come as a picture of humility. And Christ says, unless we come like one of these little children in humility, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Because humility is when I get rid of all my stuff and I surrender completely of self to the Lord. And so what we're seeing here, and I hope you understand this now, Christ is defining what is contrary to our natural thinking, who in pride we parade foolishly in our sin, thinking that somehow God is obligated or impressed with us, and our happiness is what is foremost to Him. And so we push our self-esteem, and rather, He says, it's only the humble, the broken ones, the empty ones that will enter the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom, like so many truths in God's word, has both a near and a far application. Near are those that are citizens of God's kingdom. Why? Because in brokenness they have come to Christ. They have believed in Him, and they have, according to God's grace and by faith, they have followed Him and are following Him. And otherwise, they cling to nothing of themselves or nothing religious, but to Christ alone. And therefore, they are citizens of heaven, even though they're still on the earth. Just like when I go to Europe or somewhere else outside the boundaries of the United States of America, I'm still a citizen of America. My citizenship is here. Hallelujah, there is a citizenship in heaven. And then for a far application, we will, if you're a citizen now, you will eternally live physically, actually, gloriously with Christ. Eternally. Eternally. So Christ is saying with all authority, this is the character He is describing of those who have a relationship with Him and who will enter His kingdom because they're citizens now. And this is not so much an emotion here, this poor in spirit, as it is a philosophy, an understanding. Not has emotions with it, but it's an understanding of who we are that brings about the way of life. It brings about such a change in my thinking about what's important and who I am. It's a thinking that makes Christ our master. And I get more concerned about what He thinks. And no offense to you, but what you think. That's where we need to be, you see. Now, we also have here, verse 4, He says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." This is a first cousin to poor in spirit, we'll call it. And it's all about, again, seeing ourselves as God sees us. Mourn is pentheo. It's a reaction of grief or to be troubled by or distressed and sorrow over, not something I drum up. It's not something I can do with that. But it's an outward extension, really, of being poor in spirit. And it is completely at variance with the world's logic. The world says, look into yourself and buck up. You're a very important person and grit your teeth and move forward and be happy and all this kind of thing. Well, this is someone that is not just mourning in general. This is not a blanket blessing for anyone and everyone who ever mourns about anything. What is this grieving, this mourning concerning? All of this in its context is related to what Christ is speaking of to these people that were wondering, is this the Messiah? And how do I get right with God? And am I right with God? And he's explaining that. These are people. Well, let's look at a place in the Old Testament. Again, this was the theme of the Old Testament as well. Look at Zechariah, the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12, we read something interesting here. And if you're familiar with the prophecy of the second coming of Christ and what he will do with Israel, this is right in there where that is. Zechariah chapter 12, look at we'll back up to verse 9. In that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Israel has a future. That's why they're regathered in the land. And he says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. Now, who's he talking about there? Before it ever happened, the Lord Jesus, who was pierced for our transgressions. They're going to look on him. They don't look on him that way today. Oh, there's some that do, but the majority of Israelites are still looking for the first coming of Messiah. But God's going to awaken them. And they're going to look on him whom they have pierced. They're going to look on him, Jesus Christ, who died on a cross nearly 2,000 years ago. And what does it say they're going to do? They will mourn for him. They will mourn for him. As one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And it goes on from there. But key in the middle of this, blessed are they that mourn. What's he talking about? Those that recognize Christ. Those that understand that their sins nailed him to that tree. They're going to mourn. They are ashamed. Ashamed of their rejection after so many years. And such are everybody that comes to faith. We don't go whoopee and rah-rah about our sin. Instead, we're ashamed. And we mourn over our sin. Look at the last book in the Bible. Look over at Malachi. Really prophesying of this coming of Christ. Malachi chapter 3, and Israel had really gone sour with regard to even its worship, and God had told them to shut the gate, just close the place down. It matters not, because of the way in which you're addressing me is so unbecoming me as God. And look at he says, verse 13 of chapter 3, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said in your heart and in your ways and in the way you treat me, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked, notice this, in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Isn't that what we're doing today? We call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Now, the mourning he's talking about here is a mocking mourning. It's a made-up mourning. They weren't walking in mourning, and that's what he's talking about here. Instead of really walking in mourning, they were mocking it and calling the arrogant blessed. Just the opposite. Now, that's what we're doing in our society today. We push up the arrogant, the blasphemers, the God-haters, the people that call evil good and good evil. But look over at chapter 4, Malachi, across the page at verse 1 and 2. It says, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace." This is what God is saying. "And all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff." That's the judgment of God. "And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." In other words, when Christ comes with healing in his wings, that's what we're reading about. That's what this is in chapter 4 and chapter 5. And this coming of the Son of Righteousness, Jesus Christ. And for those that know him, oh, there's no greater joy. They're skipping about like calves. That's a wonderful thing. Turn over in the New Testament as we see this same theme in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul was dealing with this unruly group called the Corinthian church. And chapter 7 and verse 10, 2 Corinthians, he says, dealing with their sorrow. In fact, let me back up to verse 9. "I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful, and that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret." Notice, leading to salvation. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, when he's talking here, blessed are they that mourn, he's not just talking about people that are miserable and having troubling circumstances, or having troubling circumstances of their mind, or they've made their messes and they're living in their messes, or maybe the mess came to them. Either way, it doesn't really matter. That's not what he's talking about here. Jesus is speaking of those that fear God, have a right reverence for him, and the context of zeal for righteousness leading one to mourn. And they are mourning because of their own sinful ways. And they are mourning for because of the sin that is around them. Do you mourn over America because of America's great sins? I hope you do. But also that you look in the mirror, that I look in the mirror, because I have not yet arrived, and you have not yet arrived. And God is a holy God. And this sorrow, this kind of sorrow, is linked to repentance. Repentance from sin is looking at our sin the way God looks at it, and changing our mind and changing our direction and following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to arrive at perfection here. That's 1 John, by the way. If you read it, 1 John verses 8 through 9 through 10, 8 through 10. It is a continual confession as such. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is fellowship with him. A fellowship that is sustained by having the same attitude about sin that he has. And true comfort, here he says they will be comforted, is found in forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You're never going to be able to sleep well at night until you're right with him. But you can sleep in his arms. The God who made you, the God who is sovereign over all things, now that's comfort. That's comfort in any situation. You know, the Lord Jesus came, if you were back in the book of Matthew, and If you look across the page at chapter 4, verse 17, what did the first thing that he said? What was his preaching about? He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that fits right in with this poor in spirit, with this mourning over our sin and the sin in general that pervades all around us. Now, so much of Christianity looks over sin. I'm sorry, it does. The emphasis and the focus has always been on this, God loves you, loves everybody. You would think if that's all we focus on, is that everybody's going to heaven. But you see, he's talking here about these are the only ones that are blessed. These are the only ones that are in the kingdom. Twisted teaching, warped teaching, leaving things off, skewing things, leads to this vacuous, lifeless testimony where people are frivolous and apathetic about their relationship with God, claiming to be Christians but indifferent about their sins. And it is ultimately, bottom line, hypocrisy. And that's what the world sees. And that's shameful. What the world needs to see is real Christians, so that somebody says, you know, you're different. You're not like the average bear. You don't just have a name or label on you, but there's something different about you. You've been changed from the inside out. Christians should be filled with joy about their Savior, but not a joy that is silliness or foolishness, but a joy that is found in overcoming the world. Because this church today has largely lost its sense of mourning, a sense of mourning that should come up upon us each and every day that we live and should protect us and prevent us from the ways of the world that are displeasing to God, because He's a holy God. And then verse 5, and I can see that I'm already behind the eight ball. He says here, in conformity to this same thought, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. What's he talking here about? A selfless attitude. Once again, it's closely associated with the other marks. Gentle is translated in the King James, meek. It's only used, I believe, 4 times in all of Scripture. You think of the Lord Jesus, Isaiah 42, I won't get you to turn there, but it speaks of Him prophetically as a bruised reed He will not break, but followed by that He will bring forth justice. That's speaking of the meekness of the Lord Jesus. Since we're in Matthew, look over a few pages at Matthew 11. Look at verse 29. Here's some closing words about Christ saying, come to me. And he says in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, what? For I am gentle, same word, and humble of heart. There it is, connected back to poor in spirit. And you will find rest for your souls. What is Christ saying here about gentle? Christ is approachable. Christ is reasonable. Christ is gracious. Christ went to the cross for sinners. Who does such a thing? The Jews were expecting Messiah to come like Barabbas. Rash, pushy, knocking things around and people around and ready to overthrow Rome. But he came as gentle. Didn't even bruise a reed. He was so gentle. And he says, blessed are the gentle. Blessed are those that are like me. Now, we've all met people that are what I call storming through life. And the heightened view of this is what we see in the news. People out in the street screaming and turning over cars and hitting and pushing and yelling and using profanity and all sorts of things. Always angry. Always bitter. Always complaining. Oh, that's the heightened if. And we can get caught up in our own little world in the same sort of things. But Christ says, blessed are the gentle. Look over with me to the little book of Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Hebrews. Oh, this is an important passage. This is exactly what Paul says here. Look at verse 3:1, Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. That's gentle. That's gentle. To malign no one, to be peaceable. He even uses the word gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Why? He goes on, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We're sweating the small stuff, sweating the stuff that doesn't matter, fussing and fighting and feuding with everybody about everything, trying to get our own way, angry, bitter, trying to get one-upmanship, whatever. We were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's the bottom line. Spending our time in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, when it became obvious to me, when my eyes were open to the truth, when I heard the words of Christ Jesus in the Beatitudes, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, there it is, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. We've changed. We are now gentle. Gentle. Gentle, we know, is even used of medications. It's used of a gentle breeze. It's used of a horse that has been broken and domesticated. We call them gentle, and we get the idea. It's one who has the ability to patiently and enduringly to receive personal injury and personal insult without being inflamed, without having their own way. And gentle here is not weakness. It is just the opposite. Gentle is power under control. No one had more power than Christ. He told Peter, I could call down legions of angels. That's not what this is about. He was so gentle that He came and got abused and went to the cross on behalf of sinners. And so the gentleness here spoken undercuts the pride of Israel's entire religious system of self-righteousness, and ours. Because true power is control and wisdom and patience and endurance. And He says they'll inherit the earth. Again, this has a near and far fulfillment. There's a sense in which God's people that are gentle today have overcome the world. And in that sense, they're inheriting it. But that's only figuratively, because someday, read Revelation 20, we will inherit the earth. We will inherit the earth, and there won't be any political campaigns about it. God's going to rule with a rod of iron. And you and I in Christ Jesus will rule with Him. Now, in closing, we are viewing a progression of God's teaching, poor in spirit, moving into from humility into mourning and grieving over our sin, and then gentle, approachable, and thoughtful and concerned for the grace that you have, and this attitude of yourself that is being formed in you in Christ's likeness. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, what I didn't say but needs to be said, it's not stated here in these verses, but it's so strongly implied it sticks out like a big thumb. These are people that love God. That's why they're acting the way they're acting. God has moved in their hearts and they now love God. And they love Him, as Christ would say later, when asked what is the greatest commandment, they love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what makes them the people they are, because of the transformed supernatural life. And everyone with this faith must have these characteristics. And so I ask you today, and I ask myself, because it's the same today, it hasn't changed, do you have these characteristics? Not in perfection, but are they working in your life? Are they working in your life? And do you know Jesus Christ? Do you belong to Him? Are you moving towards His kingdom? Nothing matters outside of this. There are many passages of Scripture here where He says, seek me and you will find me. When you seek me with all your heart, know yourself from God's Word and know Him from God's Word. May God grant us ears to hear and eyes to see. Please bow with me. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. As always, it's like water, like refreshment that gives life to a parched tongue, a parched land, a parched person. Oh, I pray Your mercies to everyone here and everyone the sound of my voice. Father, that we might know Thee, truly know Thee. And if we're here and know Thee, but we kind of wandered off the path and we've been in a state of confusion, Father, bring these things to life in us that we might walk always in the narrow way that leads to life. God, grant it be so, I pray Thee. Thank You for Your great salvation. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.